Well, let's get started with Proverbs 16 here. Like I said, more than halfway through. We spent a lot of time building the foundation to this point, which is good. It's necessary. And so for us few, I think it makes sense. We can just kind of build on that. Maybe not spend as much time kind of rehashing what we've talked about, but kind of see where this goes. All right, let's start. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So this is kind of the idea here, is what we have is what God has given to us in terms of our reason and in terms of our senses. And so the plans of the heart belong to man because they're within us, right? What our hearts plan is what we do. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is kind of the whole idea of people might make plans or might do something or, want to do something or go somewhere. But no matter what we do, it's never what is the most important thing. It's never the truth, which I think is what Solomon is saying in terms of the answer of the tongue. That only can come from the Lord. There is only one way in which we can consider this, and that is by God leading to fruition all of life. Not enough? Good to see you this morning. All right, any questions there? It's kind of a weird verse. Plans of the heart belong to men, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. But I think we can kind of see what it's saying here. Okay. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. This isn't like the Egyptian style weighing, like if your soul weighs more than a feather, you have to go to the underworld or anything like that. But it is a bit of judgment, right? I think weighing the spirit, the idea there is a bit of judgment as you come into it. But isn't that true? All the ways of man, all that we do, are pure in our own eyes. This week, actually, there was a very famous so-called Lutheran pastor who's a woman. Her name is Nadia Bolz Weber, and she is just an outright heretic. I mean, it's just the things that she teaches are just incredible. But this week, there was an interview with her going around where she basically said that pornography is okay for Christians to engage, like to watch, as long as it's ethically sourced. Kind of like fair trade coffee kind of thing, right? And so you kind of listen to that and you go, this is just ridiculous, right? But if you think about it, to Nadia's eyes, what she said has nothing to, like, it's pure. Like, what she said is trying to protect people's souls, as well as trying not to judge the pornographers so that they would feel guilty over their, which is exactly what you're supposed to do. But not that we judge, but that you get them to the point that they feel guilty over that stuff. So, I mean, this is kind of the thing, right, is that everything that we do, we think is right, or everything that we say. I mean, none of us, you may not like this president of the United States. You may not have liked the last president of the United States, but I sincerely doubt that either one of them is getting up in the morning and say, boy, I sure hope I can figure out a good way to screw over America today, right? I mean, so this is the thing, is to ourselves, we always ascribe pure motives. To the enemy, we always ascribe evil motives. But the reality is everybody does this. We all are coming from the standpoint that we look at the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we say, and we look at them and we say, it's all pure, it's all good. I'm doing it for the right reasons, right? But that's just not what the truth is it? Because even though you might think that you're doing it for the right reason, you're still wrong. There's still people who are wrong out there, right? Planned Parenthood just put out a advertisement this last week showing a really cute baby, crawling on the couch or whatever. And I think the taglines were, she deserves to be loved. She deserves to be, respected, all this kind of stuff. And then the last tagline is, she deserves to be a choice. A baby, she deserves to be a choice. So again, Planned Parenthood is coming at it from this angle of saying, well, you know, we don't want women to deal with the consequences of sex with which men, when they have it, they can just kind of walk away and they don't have to deal with it, right? But a woman, you know, you have sex, well, it's possible that you have a baby. Well, we don't want her to have to deal with that because men don't have to deal with that. We want men and women to be equal. This is just unfair to women. So Planned Parenthood is coming at this from, in their own eyes, pure motive. But what we discover is the way that they are actually going is evil. I mean, there's nothing more evil than to have a baby up there, and a beautiful baby too, saying, oh, yeah, but she also does, you know, she's supposed to be a choice. She's, whether you murder this child or not is your choice. And it's just kind of bizarre. But here's the thing, is it doesn't matter what we do, ultimately. It really doesn't matter what we think of ourselves, because the Lord is the one who weighs the spirits. Right? I mean, and that's where we kind of have to figure this out, right? Whatever you think that you can do, have done, will do, the Lord ultimately is the one who judges based on this. And what's his standard? What's perfect holiness and righteousness, right? So the reality is, if that's the case, would any of our deeds stand up? We need to realize this. No, of course they wouldn't. They all would be burned away. The scriptures give us this image that everything we do gets burned away at the end. Right? Okay. Everything we do gets burned away. It's tested with fire. And the image is most of us are building with straw, which is going to burn. Right? But I think it's Jesus, and I think Paul says in another place, and I might be getting these two mixed up, but I think the synthesis is good. The idea is if we build by faith in Christ Jesus, we think we're building with straw, but it's as if there's gold inside the straw that we cannot see. And so when the fire comes, it doesn't consume the works. Okay, so we might even be building with straw, but because we have faith in Christ, our works will stand up over the test of time. Not because of us, but because of what God has put into them by his Son. And so that's the idea, is if it were up to us, all of us would be on the back end of God's judgment. But in faith, then our spirit is tested, it's judged. Excuse me, and it is found good. Not because of us, but because of Jesus.
Pastor, yes. Everything you just said harkens back to when we said, when we were talking about womanly life, or the church fathers said, what does this mean?
Yeah.
Because as you speak to, and they spoke to, and others have spoken to throughout the centuries, if we go by what's in here, we're always going to be wrong. And
right.
That's why we have so much heresy out there is you enter a Bible study. Well, what does this mean to you?
Yeah.
You know, and now you get 25 opinions if that's how many speak or five or whatever. You know, well, I think it means rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yes. All right, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Now, okay. Does this mean that if you start everything you do by saying, Lord, I dedicate this to you in Jesus' name, that is all going to be successful?
No.
You start up a new business and you say, Lord, this is all for your glory. You know, let it be successful. Does that mean that it's going to?
Joel Steen, no.
Well, right. So this is not a blanket statement kind of thing. Where like, oh yeah, whatever you want to do, as long as it's committed to God, it'll be fine, right? Rather, what it is to say, okay? Let me see if I can give kind of a specific word-for-word translation here. That's such a weird word at the beginning. I always forget exactly how to translate this. Because it basically is kind of like rolling a stone or something like that. So it's kind of bizarre. But it's kind of like roll toward Yahweh, like give over to Yahweh all of your work, right? And it shall all be set, all of your plans shall be set together. Okay? So it's kind of like if you were to stand before God and you were to say, this I shall do if it be your will. Okay? And he comes and he says, that's not my will. So what do you do? If you're standing before God and you said, today I'm going to go north. And he said, I don't want you to go north. What are you going to do?
The correct response would say, would be, okay, Lord, do I go east, west, or south?
Right.
Or do I stand still?
Right. So the idea is you give over to God what you plan to do. And if it be his will, then he will work with you in such an endeavor. Okay? You don't go to God and say, I'm going to go north. He says, I don't want you to go north. Well, I'm going to go north anyway. That doesn't work, right? But if you go to God and give him what you are doing in terms of saying, this is what my plan is. This is how I'm going to go about it. And if it's your will, it's going, I mean, because here's the thing, is how many of us hear from God? Not many, right? If any, right? So the idea is I'm going to do this work, and if you want it to be successful, you're going to have it be successful. But no matter what, I'm still going to go forward in your name and give you the glory through it, no matter how it ends up, whether positive or negative. That's kind of the idea here. Okay, our plans are not established because we just pray Jesus' name over it. That doesn't work, right? In fact, Jesus is probably not all that interested in it. It's kind of like when kids used to come to me and say, you know, what college should I go to? Or what high school, or, you know, like, what should I major in? Or what should I do? Like, God doesn't actually care. I mean, have you thought about that?
Well, maybe they think he might give some help to
them. Well, I understand, but their question is, like, what does God want me to do? Now, I can help them figure out, like, what might be the best option, but God doesn't care. Does God care if I go to UWM or UW-Madison? Probably not, right? Does God care if I go to Concordia over UW-Madison? Probably not. Does God care if I'm a pastor or a farmer? Probably not, right? Now, you might care today just because I kind of have a job and I've made commitments, right? And I have a family to take care of, and farming wouldn't be a very good thing. In that sense, that might be something he cares about. But like if I were planning my career, God doesn't care. I mean, I mean that in such a way, it's not as if he's like looking at you going, yeah, whatever, you know. But he's going to use whatever it is that you're bringing to the table for him, no matter what you do, right? He uses even the ways of the evil ones for himself. Right? So if the evil ones do their thing and we do our thing, and God is still glorified through both, is that really the idea here? That if as long as you pray the name of Jesus, it's going to be blessed? Well, again, look at the pagans who succeed. Of course, that's not what he's talking about, right? The idea here is that we go forward and we do in prayer, we give to God what we're planning on doing. And we make the best option. We make the best choice going forward. And if it's within God's will, then it's going to be within. If it's God's will that we succeed, then we're going to succeed. And if it's within God's will that we fail, then we fail, right? I mean, because you could go to God and say, you know what, I'd like to go north. And he says, yeah, go north. But the thing is, you're going to be eaten by wolves. And you don't know that. God knows that. But it's within your will that you go north and get eaten by wolves. I mean, who of us knows, right? And so all we need to do is go to God and say, this is what I'd like to do. This is what I'm planning to do. And I'm praying that whatever it is within your will and that your name is glorified. And then your work is basically established. It's set forth, right? Don't deviate from it. Just do what you're planning on doing. And again, if it fails, it fails. Right? C'est la vie. Such is life. It's the way it goes. But your work is still established. Doesn't mean it's blessed. Just established. Make sense? Yeah. Four, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, Calvinists love to bring out this verse. Because they say, oh, this points to double election. You guys know what this is? Double predestination. God has elected some to salvation and elected others to damnation. Basically, like he created some people to be saved and he created some people to be damned. And that's not exactly what this is talking about, right? The idea here is God has made everything for a purpose. Right, he made the metal in the ground to supply our chairs. He made the oxygen in the air to give us breath. He made oils in the ground so that we can make plastics and have our tables. He's made you that you might go forward and serve. He's made the wood that's in this building and the stone that's in this building so that we can worship in this place. He's made all of these things for its purpose. Right. What Solomon is pointing out here is we can think of all the things that are really good that God has made, right? Think about all these things that are really good. But, you know, I mean, the reality is, too, God has made oil that we would burn and by so doing, polluting the atmosphere. God still made that, right? God made man, even that we would fall into sin, right, and bring trouble upon his whole creation. Now, is that his purpose for it? Well, it's kind of hard to know, in fact. God did not make man sinful, but there is a way in thinking about this that God made man knowing that they would sin, even despite knowing that they would sin, because his plan from before the foundation of the earth was to send his son to save the earth. And if he was going to send his son to save the earth, he knew automatically that mankind was going to need saving. I mean, right? So he created us. Yeah, I mean, this is a thing to think about. He created you knowing that you were going to be a dirty, rotten sinner. I mean, he chose specifically not to spare you your sin. I mean, God created mankind so that by their fall into sin, they might be saved. So God didn't create sin, but he created mankind within their sin. It's kind of weird when you think about it. And that's what Solomon is getting at here, is that if the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even that which is evil, even the wicked among us, he's created for this day of trouble, right? So he created even the wicked, which, by the way, does include us. Without faith, we would be the wicked, right? But he's created the wicked to cause the day of trouble when persecutions and calamities come upon you. He's created the wicked to vote the wrong way. And yes, sometimes there are right ways to vote and wrong ways to vote. That is not a comment on any specific outcome of any specific race. He's created the wicked to put out advertisements for Planned Parenthood. He's created the wicked to draw people into quarrels. Now, why is he doing that? Why does he create them for such purposes? The very simple answer is that you may rely upon him even more. Because when the wicked come against you, when they fail you in such a magnificent way that you cannot rely upon your fellow man, there is only one way that you can turn, and that is to God who created man. It has nothing in this way to do with salvation, at least not as Solomon is stating it, but pointing us towards, it's kind of like, my eyes look to the hills, from whence does my help come? Right? Or I should say whence, not from whence, but whence does my help come? Right? Because whence is from where. So I lift my eyes to the hills, whence does my help come? Right? So the idea is God asks you to suffer. And he's going to make you suffer, whether you give into that or not, for the purpose of pointing you towards him and his provision. Because even though you suffer in this life, and we all do, and we all will continue to do so, then all that suffering will be taken away. And this is the beauty, is that in the life to come, you are going to know then what it is like not to suffer with that specific thing that bugged you. Right? I mean, so if, you know, I think of, you know, friends who fall into particular sins, right? Like a friend who's fallen into adultery. Okay. In the next life, she is going to know what it is like to have the sin of adultery taken away from her and to not deal with that again. Not a sin that I know, right? I mean, I've got my own sins that I'll know what it's like not to deal with. But for her, that'll be a particular wonderful thing. And so that's really the idea, is that God creates all these things for purpose, which is ultimately his purpose, right? That we might rely on him. Any questions there? Verse 5, everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Okay, that's fairly straightforward, right? Arrogant in heart, where are they finding their wisdom? From within, right? Because if you're arrogant in heart, that's what that means. So that's an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Okay? Now again, does that just mean in this life? No. Might it mean this life? Yes. Is it just this life? No. It's the life to come. The one who judges your spirit will also then see this. Okay? By steadfast love, verse 6, and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. So here's my question. How would Solomon's hearers have, how would they have understood this to begin with?
Through the yearly sacrifice of the lamb and through personal sacrifice of I believe it was the doves that they would sacrifice for.
Okay, I mean, I think you're right in this way that by they would kind of hear this and say, by the steadfast love and faithfulness, you know, to God and to one another, iniquity is atoned for. We have a way to do so, right? God has made a way, and he did according to the Old Testament law, right? According to the Old Testament law, you could still not work. You couldn't work righteousness. You were evil. You were bad, right? According to Old Testament law. But within that same law, God had given the ability then to atone for that sin, right? To cover over, that's really what the word means, to cover over that sin, right? Which is a big deal if you think about it. So you kind of, the idea of covering over sin, that's kind of like a big focus of the scriptures. But here's where the Christian here hears this and goes, this is specifically then speaking about Jesus, right? By his steadfast love and faithfulness, he has covered over my iniquity. And by the way, this is where the surprise is. It's not just that he covers over our iniquity, which he does, but that he takes it away, right? I mean, you can cover up your iniquity. It's like putting pearl on a pig, or putting lipstick on a pig, right? You can cover over the fact that it's a pig, but I mean, eventually you're gonna, once you wipe the lipstick off, it's still a pig, right? But here's the thing: Jesus comes and puts lipstick on ourselves, our pigs, and yet even if you were to take the lipstick off, it's still the most beautiful creature that you've ever seen. Right, that's the difference here. Right, so the Old Testament law, you can atone for sin, you can cover it over, but under the New Testament, in as we would hear this, we see it's by his steadfast love and faithfulness we are atoned for, but also then wiped clean. Right, by the fear of the Lord, and this is the idea: one turns away from evil. And that's ultimately, this finds its completion then in Jesus himself. Right? Now, certainly, can we show also towards people steadfast love and faithfulness? Well, sure. And, I mean, even in that case, you know, like you sin against your spouse or you sin against your best friend, right? By showing them steadfast love and faithfulness, you can kind of cover over that sin that once happened. But you still can't get rid of it, can you? Right? But by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And so by faith, by that fear to know that he is God and I am not, evil is now out of the picture. Verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And this is kind of the thing. When someone is walking in righteousness and truth and doing their best, there is just something different about them. Okay? When they're a Christian and doing righteous deeds. I mean, haven't you known people like this? Like you just kind of look at them and you go, boy, that's a holy man. I wish I could be like him. Or, boy, she just lives in a wonderful way. I wish I could be so much like her. And this is true. There's just something different about these people, right? And I think we've all known people like this. When we do this, when we walk in such a way that we're fearing God, seeking wisdom, doing righteous deeds, even our enemies look at us and they have to admit, hey, yeah, you're a pretty good person. Right? Now, does that stop the enemy from persecuting you? No. You know, it's kind of, what's his name? Let me see if I can find it real quick. St. Lawrence. Okay. St. Lawrence lived back in the 200s, right, in Rome. He was a very, very good man, wonderful man. Everybody thought so. Very meek, very mild. And St. Lawrence one day was approached by the Roman guard that he would take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, right? Which, is kind of a big deal because the church took that Caesar is Lord, which was the religious cry of the day, and we focused it the right way, which is to say Jesus is Lord. So St. Lawrence could not take the incense and offer it to Caesar and say Caesar's Lord because he knows that Jesus is Lord. So the guard came and said, fine, you won't do this. We're going to take away everything you have from you. Admittedly, you're a good person, so we're going to give you a couple days. You need to gather up the riches of the church and the treasures of the church. So St. Lawrence goes back and he begins to pray and he says, you know, God, tell me how to deal with this. And so one of the things that he does, the guard comes back finally, and he's a good guy, so they gave him time. They come back, and instead of bringing out the gold and the incense and the what we would think of as treasure, he brings before them the widows and the orphans and says, here are the treasures of the church you've been asking for. Right? They took him, and again, I don't think anybody was happy with it because they all recognize he's a good man. He's done good work in the community. But they bring him, I think it's down to the Colosseum, and they get a big fire going, and they put a big grill over the fire, and they throw him on it and burn him alive. And after a little while, after being on there, you hear out of the fire a voice cry out, this side's done. Can you turn me over?
Oh, my God.
Seriously, this is the story. Now, I don't know how much of this is true, but that's the story of St. Lawrence. So, again, you can be a good person, and the whole world admits it. That's not going to stop persecution, right? But even your enemies, at least they can't come against you and be like, they're trying to make war against me. That's what being at peace means, right? Is that no one is seeking war against you. Like America, we're not at peace. Right? Even if we could win the war in Iraq, even if we could win the war in Afghanistan, we still wouldn't be at peace, would we? Because there are still, as Americans, there are still our enemies who are actively fighting against us. I mean, that's the thing, is Islam is coming, they want to destroy the West. That's just the reality, right? So America can't be at peace. But you can be at peace with those around you, which means that you, neither one of you are making the machinations of war. Neither one of you is preparing to go and seize what the other one has. Okay? And so that's the idea. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. All right, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. And that should be fairly clear there, right? Okay. Again, the idea being if you literally have nothing in this life, but you have the word and sacrament, which are freely given to all, you need nothing else. I mean, the idea is we could all come to church, and if we literally had to stand naked before one another, but we could receive word and sacrament, it would be enough. It'd be enough, right? We could be like the widow and say, well, I'm just going to eat this little bread and go and die. And in fact, that's why we do sing the Nunc Dimittis after communion. Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. It's not, hey, let us leave here in peace. It's, hey, I've had the sacrament. I'm ready to die. Let me depart. Because that's what Simeon prayed. You told me, God, that I wasn't going to die until I'd seen your Messiah. Well, I've seen the Messiah, and believe me, God, I'm ready to go. Right? And then it's the same for us. We've seen the Messiah. We've even eaten and drank the Messiah. We're ready to go. Okay? Much better than that than by having great wealth with injustice. The heart of man, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes the step. Again, this is another one of those things. We kind of take this for granted, right? I think a better way of thinking about this is the way the scriptures say in another place, and I'll probably end up paraphrasing this, but you can plan what you want to do, but God's ultimately going to just be laughing in heaven, right? Or we say today, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, right? Okay. So the heart of man plans his way, and so we all want to go our own way, but the Lord ultimately is the one who sets before man the way that he shall go. Okay, which is not to say that the Lord is ordaining every step. It's not to say you need to hold Jesus' hand while you cross the street, right? But it is to say that the Lord does determine the way that you shall go, because he is going to take all things and use them for his glory. Okay, so while it's true, it doesn't really matter where you go to college. Where you choose to go to college, though, God is going to use that to orchestrate his plan to bring around the end of the world. That's what he's going to do. I mean, God doesn't really care if you go to Culver's or McDonald's after church today. But whichever one you choose, he's going to use for his glory to orchestrate his plan to end the world, to send his son back, to raise you from the dead. And that's really where it comes down to, right? So it's not to say, you know, you can just do whatever you want while God's going to work against you, although I think that is a little bit what's here. But if you should be establishing your way, you should be establishing it in the very way that we just talked about, that the man who walks in the way of the Lord, even his enemies aren't at war with him, right? And so you go your way. Does your heart, is it going to plan your way, or is it going to plan according to God's righteousness? Well, you certainly pray that it's according to his righteousness. Okay. Any questions? We'll do a couple more here. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. This is a hard verse to understand. It's kind of weird, right? Because an oracle, the idea of an oracle is not usually well treated within the scriptures. It's kind of like saying, you know, like a divination, a prophecy from the spirits is kind of how we would normally think of this kind of idea. The thought is perhaps this one is actually just sarcasm. Because there's not really a good way to understand this biblically. Because again, the word oracle, just it has these really negative connotations. Like the Witch of Endor, when she resurrects Saul Samuel to talk to Saul, right? She is a diviner, an oracler, right? So normally when we see this, it's not a good thing. So either Solomon means something different and we've lost that idea to history, like we've lost that understanding of this word to history, and we haven't gotten it back, or the thing is sarcasm, which does come up quite a bit. So if you kind of think about it, oh, look, an oracle's on the lips of the king. Well, certainly his mouth doesn't sin in judgment, right? Except that it actually does, which is a valid way to read this. If in this way, and this is pure speculation on my part, if he means oracle, like to speak the word of God, right? You could say the words of God are on the lips of a king, or should be on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Or when they're on the lips of a king, his mouth does not sin in judgment. That could be there, but again, the verse is hard to understand because the word never really means that anywhere else that we've been able to find. So again, either Solomon means that and that meaning has been lost, or it's just utter sarcasm, right? Because when we seek the ways of the spirits of this age, whether they be like actual demonic spirits or just the zeitgeist, you know, the feeling of the times, right? We cannot do anything but sin. And I think about this a lot personally, like how much of my mind has been affected by this world. And how much of the things of God am I actually missing by that? I don't know that I'll ever know. I mean, that's kind of the scary thing, is when we're affected by the spirit of the age, we'll never know how far away we are from God and his ways. And that should scare us. That we could not know what... I mean, even actually pondering it, you'll never be able to figure out how you're sinning. That should scare us. And that's why we constantly then seek the will of God and ask, all right, so God, if there's a piety that might be better for me to hold to in this case, either show me, inform me, shape me, send someone to me to tell me. I mean, there could be a whole bunch of things, right? But that's kind of the idea here. Any questions then? A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Okay. Again, the idea, you know, a just balance and scales. This is how you would conduct business, right? Well, I'll give you a sheep for, 40 bushels of bananas that weigh ultimately, you know, what a sheep weigh. Well, how do you know? Well, you got to put them all on a scale, right? So whatever it is, you kind of add different bags of stones to it, right? But in this way, what Solomon is saying is if it's doing justly, then it certainly does belong to God. It's doing God's work, right? Everything then is weighed according to his ability, what he's willing to do. And that which is not his. Not that he didn't create it, not that he's not going to redeem it, not that he's not going to take charge of it, but that it is not from him. Right? If it's injustice, it is not God's. Right? Verse 12, it's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that every king sees evil as an abomination, because we certainly know that that's not true. But it is an abomination to kings. So for the kings, if they are to do evil, it is an abomination. It's kind of the idea. They'll be judged as if it were an abomination because their throne is established by righteousness, which again tells us who controls who is in power? God does. And so, I mean, it's bizarre. So let's pick the most vile and reprehensible man ever to lead a country in modern times, Adolf Hitler. Now, who put Adolf Hitler in power? We have to say God. God ordained Hitler to power. Now, does that mean that God ordained Hitler to kill some 6 million Jews and some 8 million other people? No. And we often have to, we forget about all the people that he actually killed, right? And he didn't just kill 6 million people. He killed about 14 to 18 million people from what I've seen. Okay, he killed a lot of people. Now, God put Hitler in power. Is it God's fault that Hitler killed all these people? No. Whose fault is it? It's Hitler's. And who will be judged for such a thing? Hitler. So now, you're a citizen living in Germany in the 1940s. You see Hitler doing all of this stuff. You see Hitler even trying to co-opt the church. He's shutting down churches that don't want to be part of the state church, to toe the line. Do you pray for Hitler?
Yeah.
Of course you do. If Hitler were to walk into your church, and you're a 1940s German citizen, what do you do? Well, you have service, sure. But when he, like, if he walks into church, right, at the beginning, what do you give him? You give him a big old Heil Hitler, right? I mean, because that's just the salute at the time, right? Today, you know, like, Donald Trump walks into the church. You go up to him, you shake his hand, you say, "Welcome, Mr. President. It's a pleasure to have you with us. We pray for you every week. Here we preach the law and gospel." Do you change your message? Absolutely not, right? But do you treat him with respect due to the office? Yes. Why? Because God ordained the office. And God ordained the man to sit in the office. Or the woman. Right? So people are upset over some of how some of the elections went in Wisconsin this last week. Well, that's perfectly fine. But we have to understand God has ordained those offices of government. He has even given us men and women to fill them. And so our duty now is to pray. And if they are to show up in our presence, then we try to guide them to righteousness, not to pass an agenda, but to see what God's will would be. Right? That's why you don't often find me, you know, well, you'll never find me endorsing a candidate as a pastor. You might find me doing it as an individual, but usually not within the church, right? And you'll see me speaking to certain issues, like abortion is a sin, right? Just as relegating the poor to just complete anonymity and being in despair, that's a sin too. You know, so we'll cover all those things. But that's not really what I hammer on. What I hammer on is what the Word of God specifically is saying according to what we have in that Word in the readings for that week, usually. Sometimes something big happens and you got to change everything up, but that's not often. All right, let's do two more. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he who loves him speaks. And he loves him who speaks what is right. So, righteous lips are the delight of a king. So, a king is going to love people who are speaking righteously, honestly, right? And he loves him who speaks what is right. This kind of explains why Joseph ultimately ended up getting into such power in Egypt. Because not only was he speaking righteously, but he spoke rightly, okay? Which is, this is the understanding. To speak what is right doesn't mean to speak what is correct. It means to speak correctly, okay? Like when Eli calls up the stairs, "Lewis, get down here," right? He is not speaking, now he's speaking rightly, or he's speaking what is correct, in that my name is Lewis, but he is not speaking correctly. You see the difference there? Because he doesn't get to call me Lewis, nor does he demand me around, right? So that's the kind of difference here. You know, when we speak what is right, we speak ultimately what is true. Well, of course, we do need to speak rightly and correctly as well. All right, one more. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Okay? So if the king is wrathful, you can expect somebody to be dying, right? But if one is wise, they'll be able to appease the wrath of the king, whether that's through their actions, whether that's through their words, or the other recourse there, through their death, right? And so, because sometimes it requires a wise man to lay down his life to appease the wrath of the king. Does that sound like anybody you know? What's that?
Have I known something like that in the past?
Well, I'm speaking specifically of Jesus, the wise man who lays down his life to appease the wrath of the king. Right? All right, any questions on those? 14. All right, then let's pray. Holy and most gracious God, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this day, a day in which we get to seek your will and commit to your hands our ways. O Lord, we ask that you take the desires of our hearts and the plans of our hearts and conform them to what you would have us do. And Lord, if it does not matter, we ask that all things be done to your glory. And if it does matter, we ask that you help us to choose the right path. We don't know always the way to go, but we do trust that in your Son all things will be made perfect in the day which is to come, the day of the resurrection, the day of judgment, the day that we look forward to honestly and earnestly. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.